Philippians chapter 3, and we're commencing at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Now, in order to just understand the verses that we've read together, I want for a moment to just remind you of the general context in which they come. I think it's important to just bear in mind the context in which these verses are found. The chapter opens, as you know, with a warning against Judaizers. We might say the legalistic teachers of the day. When we come to the concluding verses, certainly verse 18, verse 19, it concludes with a warning against the libertines of the day. Theologians refer to them as antinomians. That is, those who are without any moral law. Now, between those two sections, we have a rather lengthy section in which you'll observe the apostle speaks of himself. And it seems that Paul divides his life into three distinct phases. In verses 4-7, he gives us a description of days that were past. And you'll notice in verse 7, Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Then in verses 8-11, we have Paul's desire, we might say, for the present. Paul says in verse 8, that I may win or gain Christ. What that involves, he expounds in verses 9-11. He says, verse 9, be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him. And we discover embrace within that knowledge. He says, verse 10, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. A reference, I judge, not to the future resurrection of believers, but to the past resurrection of Christ. And Paul's desire to so live as to manifest in his own life, his identification with and the power of the risen and exalted Christ. They were the apostles' desire. Now, in light of those desires, in verses 12 to 16, we have his determination for the days that remain. And so he says in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." He humbly asserts that he had not yet attained the goal. The goal, we might say, spelt out in verses 10 and 11. "But I follow after, that I may apprehend or lay hold of that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So we observe in verse 12, Paul desired to lay hold of the purpose, the objective, for which Christ had first laid hold of him. And that is the setting for the verses that come before us now. They naturally fall, I think we might suggest, into two sections, indicated by the repetition of the word brethren. It comes at the beginning of verse 13, and then at the commencement of verse 17. In verses 13 to 16, we might suggest that the focus is upon Paul's ambition and target. And then when we come to verses 17 to 21, we can say that his focus there is upon the apostles' appeal and tears. Thinking then of the first little section, verses 13 to 16, Paul's ambition and target in life. He says, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." There is some emphasis in the Greek text upon the personal pronoun I, the apostle drawing a contrast between himself and obviously some who thought that they had apprehended the ideal goals of spiritual life. And probably Paul is thinking about the Judaizers that is mentioned in verses 1 to 3. And I want to just again observe the humility of the apostle. "I count not myself to have apprehended." We will rightly view the apostle as being a spiritual giant. I guess we would view him as one who had attained the ideal in Christian living and Christian experience. And likely the saints at Philippi might well have viewed him like that, but not the apostle. May God, brethren and sisters, preserve us from having inflated ideas about ourselves. May God keep us humble. Though the context is very different. You remember in Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Very easy, I fear, to have inflated ideas of ourselves. To think, well, we're more important than we actually are. Or to think that we don't need the help or fellowship of other believers. we do well to just observe then the humility of the apostle. Now, in his own estimation, he tells us that what he had aspired to, he had not yet attained. But he says this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We might suggest that Paul is illustrating his position using the metaphor of an athlete. We might say a runner who is contending in the Greek games. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, embracing not just the items he's mentioned in verses 4 to 7, but I would suggest equally and perhaps predominantly the previous stages of the race, the progress that the apostle had made thus far, forgetting what is behind. And he says, reaching forth. That's the translation of a single Greek word. A Greek word that's only used here in the New Testament, and consistent with this metaphor of an athlete. It's the picture of one who is a concentrated mind, and we might say outstretched neck, is vigorously pressing forward to the goal that lies before him. And says the apostle, I press toward the mark, or toward the goal. And what is that goal? Well, it is surely the practical apprehension of the purpose for which Christ had laid hold of him, to be fully identified with Christ, to be totally conformed to Christ, as is outlined in verses 9 to 11. And in view of the reference to a prize, I press toward the mark for the prize of the whole high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In view of the reference to a prize, it was seen to have in view that at the end of the race, there will be reward at the judgment seat of Christ for so living and for so pressing on and pursuing in the Christian pathway. We might just mention that the Greek word translated press, as he says, I press toward the mark. It's the same word that is used back in verse 12 and translated follow. It's the same Greek word used in verse 6 and translated persecuting. And just comparing it with verse 6, we now learn in verse 14 that the energy and the zeal that he displayed in past days in persecuting the church. And you will remember how energetic he was in doing that. Now we learn that same zeal, that same energy, that same determination was directed into the pursuit of the ideal Christian life. What do we learn from that? The Apostle Paul wasn't running aimlessly. There was in his life a goal, and it is in association with that He says, this one thing I do. And the very language indicates it was the consuming, concentrated, intense objective of his life. Just one thing. You know, I think we might say that Paul could have dabbled in many things. A man of his learning, a man with his mental alacrity, but he chose only one thing. That was the priority in his life. He saw what Christ's goal for his life was, to know him, to be like him, and he gave himself unreservedly to the pursuit of that. Now, can I ask my brother, my sister, what objectives do you have in life in relation to spiritual matters? Your life spiritually. Do you have any ambitions? Do you have any objectives? Is it a case that, well, we're saved, and we're certainly glad that we are saved, but is that the end of the matter? Are we ambitious to progress spiritually? Ambitious to know more of Christ? Ambitious to be more conformed to Christ? Ambitious to see his purpose in laying hold of us fully and practically realized in our life? Are they a priority with us? We surely know that they ought to be. Can you say with the apostle, this one thing I do? But maybe someone might say, well, I can see Paul attaining the goal, but I'm not Paul. That could never be me. Do notice the way Paul describes the prize in verse 14. He says, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We said that that was a prize to be given at the judgment seat of Christ, as a reward, we might say, for those who pursued, like the apostle, who's had this one objective, to attain the goal. Now you'll observe that the prize is linked in verse 14 to the high calling of God. That calling pertains to every believer. It's the heavenly calling of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. A call that brings us into relationship and union with Christ to gain an increasing experimental knowledge of Christ and to obtain the prize. God has called us to that. Christ has laid hold upon us to realize that. And I think these verses would suggest we should only fail to obtain the prize through lack of commitment in pursuing the intended goal. Can I ask the question? The question again, what ambitions do you and I have in relation to our life concerning spiritual things. Now in verse 15, the apostle says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now we should perhaps just say that it seems on the surface almost as though Paul is contradicting himself. Back in verse 12, we observed he said, he is not already perfect. But here in verse 15, let as many of us as be perfect. We might say, Paul, you're saying one thing, verse 12, and the exact opposite in verse 15. Well, in verse 12, the word perfect is a verb. And it denotes that which has reached its final goal. That he hadn't yet attained to that. But in verse 15, the word perfect is not a verb, but an adjective. And it has the idea of being full grown or spiritually mature. And Paul is addressing those who have the same desire as the apostle had, those who were spiritually mature, who were displaying the same resolve, the same determination to lay hold of the purpose for which Christ had laid hold of them. Now says the apostle, let such, just like the apostle, in verse 14, press on toward the mark. But you will notice he says again, as many as be perfect. So that certainly suggests that what he's saying was not true of them all. There were some who were spiritually full grown, we might say, spiritually mature. But not all believers develop at the same rate. Not all believers naturally think exactly as Paul thought. We discover that there were some who were otherwise minded, perhaps not seeing a need to be so devoted, to be so committed or so out and out as the apostle was. Some perhaps not having such clear objectives and such fervent desires to make progress spiritually. Their thinking was deficient. But when you observe how graciously the apostle deals with them, you'll notice he says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded. And that's not simply a case of, well, thinking differently to the apostle. But really, there's the inference thinking amiss. Paul says, God shall reveal even this unto you. He does not, you'll notice, embark upon, shall we say, some lengthy or persuasive arguments. He doesn't, you'll observe, put them down, but he will simply leave them to God, having set before them his own exercise He was confident that God would reveal to them any deficiency in their own thinking, any lack in their understanding as to the importance of pressing on toward the mark. But we must, of course, add this, that God having revealed that to them, they were then responsible to obey. And that, of course, has implications for ourselves. Having read these verses, having thought of this matter, this one thing I do, then we have a responsibility. We are responsible before God to act upon what is currently before us. So then, there was some difference between the believers. Some, like the apostle, spiritually mature, sharing the apostle's desire, the apostle's longings. But not all. Some have displayed features of immaturity, who still had much to learn. Now look at what Paul says in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The word translated walk, it really has the idea to walk in line or to keep step with. What Paul is really saying is this: however far we might have come spiritually, whereto we have attained, some had come further than others. We've seen that. But whatever measure of progress there had been, the apostle says, Mr. Darby renders it like this, let us walk in the same steps. Walk in line, keeping step with one another. The closing words of the verse, let us mind the same thing, are actually omitted by JND. Did the difference in spiritual progress, did the difference, shall we say, in spiritual outlook, have the potential to bring division? Let them learn to walk in fellowship together. What a need, brethren and sisters, for that lesson today, to learn to walk in fellowship with our brethren and sisters. Now we come verse 17 to the second section, Paul's appeal and tears. Having exhorted them to keep step with one another, verse 16, he says, verse 17, brethren, be followers or imitators together of me, and mark, that is, mark in order to follow, them which walk as ye have us for an example. Now the Greek word for walk in verse 17 is different to the one used in verse 16. Here it's not a reference to walking in line, walking, we might say, in step with others. But now it's a reference to the believer's own personal walk, his daily conduct, his daily behavior. And obviously there will be unity amongst the believers, whatever the measure of their spiritual development, if they're actually following the one pattern and the one example. And so we discover Paul having set before the believers his ambition in life. He could tell them to follow his example, to mark those who were doing just that. Men like Timothy, who the saints at Philippi well knew. Men like Epaphroditus, who was of Philippi, and both who are mentioned, of course, back in chapter 2. And Paul is exhorting the believers to follow his example and the example of those who were walking as he was. Can we just lift out a little lesson? Would I be fit examples for the saints to imitate? Bearing in mind the preceding context, would it be such an example as to promote unity amongst the believers? Now, this matter is an important issue. For when we move into verses 18 to 19, we discover that not all who profess to be Christians are worthy to be followed. And Paul will now sound a note of warning. Yes, they are to mark those who follow Paul's example. But likewise, they must beware of those who have a very different walk, a very different mind. And Paul says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, these brethren and sisters are not immature believers, such as Paul has been speaking about in verse 15. Nor are they the kind of believers back in chapter 1, verse 15, who are preaching Christ but from impure motives. These are unbelievers. And Paul describes them as being enemies of the cross of Christ. We might say men who professed to know Christ, but whose manner of living was a blatant denial of the very objectives for which Christ died. Men, we might say, in the words of Jude verse 4, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, a basis for the indulgence of the flesh. Men in character like those of Romans 16, 18, of whom the apostle says, "They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, Paul has got five things to tell us about these men. You notice, number one, their number. He says, verse 18, "For many walk." So it was not an isolated case. That would have been bad enough. But this was more serious. Such men were evidently numerous. He says, "Whose end," verse 19, is destruction. Despite what they might profess, their conduct and their course will issue in eternal doom. He speaks about their God, that which they served, whose God is their belly. Men whose one objective is the gratification of the evil sensual appetites. Men totally subservient to their fleshly impulses. He says, what they glory in, whose glory is in their shame. They no doubt glory in their liberty, the casting off of all laws, the casting off of all restraints to pursue their evil conduct. But such is their darkness, the very thing they boast in, the very thing that they glory in. It is shameful and it is dishonoring to them. They call it liberty, but it's actually nothing more than unbridled license. Then he speaks about their outlook, verse 19, who mind earthly things. Their heart, their interests, totally set upon the things that are visible, material, temporal, not upon the things that are eternal. There were men like that in Paul's day, and sadly we know there are men like that today who profess to be Christian, yet whose conversation and conduct is a total denial of what they profess. Now, would you notice carefully what Paul says? I tell you, even weeping, the very mention of them, their shameful conduct, their corrupting influence, the dishonor they brought to the name of Christ, the danger they pose to the saints, all move the apostle to tears. Notice again what he says. Many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Paul had evidently spoken about these men before. In fact, often. Such was his care for the spiritual welfare of the saints. And maybe even as he wrote, the page was perhaps stained with his tears. I now tell you even weeping. The passing of the months had not in any measure relieved his distress at the thought of these men. In fact, if anything, they'd only served to increase his distress further. Can I ask, are we such an eye to the honor and the glory of Christ? The danger, the disgrace that such men pose for the testimony. Are they likely, brethren and sisters, to move us to tears when we hear of such things? Could I venture to say, You'll forgive me if I'm wrong. But methinks that there aren't too many today who know much of that exercise, as was found with the apostle. Now, in a sense, verses 18 and 19 are something of an aside. They're certainly connected to verse 17 by the repetition of the word walk from verse 18. It seems, just looking at it, as though the walk of the true believers in verse 17 recalled to mind the walk and conduct of the enemies of the cross, whom he proceeds to expose in verses 18 and 19. Now, as the chapter concludes, a similar association of thoughts introduces a new contrast. Paul, turning from those men who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, to directly contrast them with the position and prospect of every true believer. In verse 20, there is a very strong emphasis upon the word our. For our, it's emphasizing a contrast with those enemies of the cross that have just been mentioned. They mind earthly things, but Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. The word for conversation, you'll know, is actually a word for citizenship or commonwealth. W. E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, he says it embraces both the condition and the life of a citizen. The saints at Philippi would readily have understood the significance of the statement when Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. The city in which they lived, Philippi, it was a Roman military colony. And as such, it was governed by the laws of the capital city of Rome. Now, Paul, taking up that phrase, taking up that word, he applies it to the believers. Though living on earth, he's saying, in effect, we belong to heaven. We belong to a colony on earth of heavenly citizens. When I might just mention that the word is, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. It has really the idea to subsist. It's the same word Paul's used in chapter 2, verse 6 of the Lord Jesus, who being, subsisting in the form of God. And here is its use in our verse. It denotes a permanent, present reality. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are living on earth, a colony of heaven's citizens. You'll remember chapter 4, verse 3, our names are written in heaven, written in the book of life. Paul is saying we belong to heaven, and our conduct, our interests, our thinking should all reflect the place to which we belong. They mind earthly things, but our citizenship, it's in heaven. Their end is destruction, not ours. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that he may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Has been said, these closing verses, they embrace conversation, expectation, transformation. Now, says the apostle, we look. And the word denotes an earnest, patient waiting, an expectation. And notice the apostle says, we look. He includes himself, his living in expectation of the Lord's return. We look for the Saviour. That is the capacity in which he will come. In the words of Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're looking for the Saviour who will accomplish that transformation, who shall change our vile, nothing God makes is vile. Who shall change our lowly body, or the body of our humiliation? A body subject to weakness, to illness, to disease, to death, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The word changed, it relates primarily to what is outward. The word fashioned relates to nature and substance and what is inward. Fashioned like unto his body of glory. And brethren and sisters, the indwelling spirit in the child of God is, according to Romans 8:23, the first fruits, the pledge of the coming redemption of our body. Now, just to finish and kind of count of time, how will that process be accomplished? Says the apostle, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The power necessary to effect that transformation Paul has been describing is more than provided for. The apostle is telling us that Christ has the power not just to transform the body of every believer, but the power to bring all things, the whole universe, in subjection to himself. Now, since that is his power, our hope is certain and sure. Are we looking for the Lord to return? I want to finish with the words of the hymn writer G.W. Fraser. He wrote this: have I a hope, however dear, which would defer thy coming, Lord, which would detain my spirit here, where naught can lasting joy afford? From it, my Saviour, set me free to look and long and wait for thee.